And before I do so, I want to reflect with you that the week before us is a week of great historic significance. It's a heavy week. It's a week that has led some people to tears and others to great celebration. It is a week of reflection on the meaning of life and a week where the weight and the debt, consequences of our debt are felt. It is a week that literally everyone in this country observes. Of course, I'm talking about the week before we pay our taxes, right? What do you guys think I was talking about? Holy Week? Oh, man, Holy Week. I mean, only a small portion of the country celebrates that. But the week before you pay your taxes, everybody observes that one. I realized that was a bit of a curveball there. But, you know, the remarkable thing is that in the week before Jesus dies, one of the things that he spends time talking about is paying taxes. I know it's kind of mind-blowing. You got a week left on earth to talk to people about the things that are the most important. And of course, he gets a little bit cornered on this one, on this question about taxes. But Jesus engages it. It's an incredible thing to think that in the last week of Jesus' life, he would allow himself to be preoccupied with the sort of question we are about to read. This is well worth our reflection, because the fact is, this is one of our great monumental problems. The question of our money, especially in relationship to the state, is a burdensome one, and believe it or not, pretty well everyone in human history has had to deal with this matter. So we are going to read a passage that shows us an episode of Christ's life on Tuesday, the Tuesday before he was crucified, the Tuesday before that Friday in which he died for our sins and paid a sort of tax himself. So what we're going to do is we're going to read this passage. Before I read it, we're going to pray. And after we're done reading it, we're going to acknowledge this word as God's word. You guys will say, after I say this is God's word, thanks be to God. And then we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging this as the word of the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first, let's bow our heads. Mighty God, the truth of the matter is that when we go into this week, the majority of us, our neighbors, and perhaps even us ourselves, we are not lamenting the loss of your son. We're lamenting the reality of a tax imposed upon us by this nation. Lord, very much like Jesus' questioners, our vision is skewed. Lord, we have an incredible capacity to tend to details that are far less significant than perhaps even the Son of God staring us in the face. With that knowledge in mind, we come to you and pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this powerful and profound word of yours, that we would hear it and receive it, and even be lifted up by it. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 12, we will begin in verse 18 and read to verse, 13 and read to verse 17. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, we've discussed several times in this portion of Scripture that we are actually in the third day of the week, the last week of Jesus' life, which is Tuesday of Holy Week. It is the longest day recorded in the Gospels. We read about all sorts of episodes and conversations and discussions that Jesus has as he is going about for one of the last times, teaching about the kingdom of God and what he has come to do. Now, on this day three, it begins with four pointed questions to Jesus. The very first question was asked by the chief priests, the rulers, those in charge over God's temple. And they came to Jesus asking him by what authority he came, saying and doing the things he is doing. Jesus, we saw, ended up not answering their question at all. He asked them a question in return to which they were unwilling to answer, and so Jesus himself forewent conversation. Well, today, Jesus is going to be met by another group of people. They're described as the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees we've seen many times, and I'm guessing for most of us, that's the group of people we think of most often as the group that is making things difficult for Jesus and opposing him. In many respects, this is right. I'll let you know a little bit of the worldview of these Pharisees. These Pharisees believed that if they served God perfectly, kept the law perfectly, or at least close to perfectly, they could bring about the last days and usher in the kingdom of God, and that the Messiah would meet them as a righteous people and vindicate them from the domineering Roman Empire who reigned over them. That was their hope. This group of Pharisees believed in paying taxes. They believed you had to do it, you couldn't get around it, and the way we're going to have victory is by being righteous and holy and having God respond to that righteousness with deliverance. It's important we understand that, okay? And this is a widespread perspective that many would have held at that time. The next group that's mentioned is the Herodians. The Herodians are primarily a political party. They favored having local kings known as the Herods oversee the region of Judea. The Herods were reigning in Galilee at this time, but not in Jerusalem. And they preferred to have local government over a strong, heavy-fisted Roman federal government overseeing things, which was the case when Jesus was in Jerusalem. These men too, however, were also very interested in the people being good citizens and paying their taxes. They're a bit worried about guys like Jesus, messiahs, would-be liberators, who might disrupt things and tell people to quit appeasing the powers that be. Both of these groups, therefore, agreed that you got to pay your taxes, but their intent in talking to Jesus is clearly stated. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to trap Jesus and make him say something that would immediately put him under the legal inspection of the state or discredit him before the crowd. That was their hope. This whole attempt at entrapment begins like this. It appears that the chief priests sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him. Luke puts it this way. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him, that's Jesus, in some statement, so that they could deliver him over to the ruler and the authority and the governor. These men come attempting to entrap Jesus with something to which we should all be keenly aware. It's something called flattery. How many people feel like they have a pretty good working idea of what flattery is? They have a bit of concern that they might be committing it, and therefore they have an eye to avoid it. I'll tell you what flattery is. It's kind of the counterpart sin to slander. Slander is saying evil things about a person that are false. Okay? So that's slander. Saying evil things that are false. Flattery is saying good things about a person that are either false or do not reflect your actual feelings toward them or your actual regard for them. Let me ask you all, what is worse, slander or flattery? I think we would all say slander, to be quite frank. I'll put it this way. What would you rather be, slandered or flattered? That's a little bit easier. The truth is, we are all too prone to thinking that flattery is somehow a better and less egregious sin than slander. The one who reads the Proverbs could never come up with this. Proverbs 27:14 says this, "He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him." That is to say, a friend who just sings your praises at all times, just tells you how great you are and you have no faults, not a friend at all. In fact, that person is working against you. It will be rendered a curse to you. Proverbs 26:28 says this, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Would you believe that flattery actually has a powerful capacity to ruin people around you just as badly as slander? Seems odd, but here's the thing about flattery. Flattery is a dark and dangerous form of manipulation. See, flattery is sadly often one of the unspoken terms of the friendships that we have with people. It's kind of strange, but that's true. Part of what it means to be your friend, or in your mind to be a friend, is to be prone to flattery. And the Pharisees and the Herodians, here's the thing, they understand that flattery, what it really is at root, is a sort of social transaction where you pay one thing with certain expectations to be given back in return. Very often you'll go to someone, if you want something from them, and begin by speaking kind words, but not just kind words that aren't true. An expectation that what? They'll regard you better, give you what you want, and that is the manner in which the Pharisees and Herodians came to Jesus. When we consider the danger of this crime, consider it. Flattery leads to being used by others. If you love flattery, you love hearing things spoken to you that are just good, whether true or not, you're setting yourself up to be used by people to get that sort of affirmation. True or false? Not only that, flattery is destructive, and we ought to take note of this, because it leads to us misjudging our own abilities. If you go about telling people that they're good at this thing, strong in this area, capable of this or that, and it's not true, you're not doing them a favor, and we all get it in other contexts. My kids are all doing swim lessons right now, and here's the thing, afterwards I tell them they did a great job. But I do stop short of saying, "Hey, Augie boy, you're a great swimmer. You should go jump in the deep end of the pool and just swim your way across." I think we all get that in that moment, flattery would be detrimental to this young man if I could actually build him up to think that he was such a naturally gifted swimmer, that he wasn't going to sink. These men put to use a method that is so common to us and honestly that fuels, believe it or not, our entire society. I am particularly frightened by the way that the media, of all things, uses flattery. Have you ever noticed how the media will build up someone as a hero who didn't necessarily do something that magnificent? It was one little thing, they build him up as a hero. And what do they do when that hero they built up has one flaw? Well, then they tear them down because you make money both ways. It's a transaction. The media has interest in flattering all those whom it builds up to sell magazines, and guess what it also makes money doing? Slandering them in the next turn and embellishing all of their mistakes and moral faults. Isn't that correct? This is the strange currency of social affairs. And you guys, we have to be vigilant of it, as we see Jesus himself as the intended target of it here in this passage. What we read about Jesus is that he, knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus is all too aware when flattering lips are around, and he knows how to respond to it. See, here's undoubtedly what these men were thinking. These men were thinking that Jesus, being as he was from Galilee, where he didn't pay a tax directly to Rome, he would pay it to the local king, he perhaps might have already been prone to agreement with them on this matter, or prone to saying something foolish, rather, on this matter, which would get him killed. Their thought is that maybe if they come to him, singing his praises and saying good things to him, then maybe he won't respond the way he did to the Sadducees earlier, asking them a really hard question in return and really shutting down the whole operation to stick him. That was their thought. So we come to the question. They asked this Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or not?" Believe it or not, this is a tremendously charged question. were one who claims to be the Son of God, the Messiah, to answer either straight yes or no is going to land you in a lot of trouble. This should all give us pause if we don't enjoy it when people won't give us straight answers sometimes. You know, to be frank, sometimes things don't merit a straight yes or no answer, and Jesus does not give them that. I'll explain this tax just for a moment. It's the Roman poll tax. If you know what a poll tax is, the word poll actually comes from the word head. And a poll tax is a tax that would be laid upon every, usually in the ancient world, adult male citizen, sometimes accompanying voting rights if there was any form of republic. It was a basic tax in a very small set amount so that it could be applied to everybody regardless of their economic condition. So it'd be a rather meager tax that you would pay, and you would be paying it just because you eat, sleep, drink, and breathe under the umbrella of the protection of that nation. Period. What it would impress on everyone is that you owe the governing powers that be to simply be alive and carry on in life. And everybody had to pay it. Believe it or not, in Israel as well, Israel also had a poll tax. We read about it in Exodus 30:16, and it's funny because the tax is called atonement money. And you're like, what? Does it sound like they're buying their salvation? No. See, atonement means covering. That's the literal meaning of the word in the Old Testament, atonement, to make a covering over something. You would pay a tax to Yahweh, a very small amount, be a half shekel, I believe, in the Old Testament, a very small amount, and you'd be paying it to the Lord, acknowledging his protection over you as your sovereign and ruler, a sort of atonement. You can imagine the problem with there being a Roman poll tax then next to a Jewish one. Who are you really indebted to for your safety? The God of all creation, your covenant Lord who saved you, or Caesar, the ruler of Rome? Can you see how this would place a sort of moral conundrum in the minds of the Jews? If we pay this tax to the Romans, then we're essentially saying we have you to thank for our protection, rather than our God who bought us out of the land of Egypt. Not only that, you have the issue with the very nature of these coins. We'll talk about this in a moment. And it led to a zealot response of people who refused to pay taxes. You can imagine the rhetoric. It would go something like this. Rome does not protect us. Frankly, they kill and enslave us. They take much more money than they ought to. They have no right. In AD 6, a man by the name of Judas of Galilee, of all places, in fact, led a rebellion when this tax, this poll tax, was first imposed on Jerusalem. We read about it in an ancient historian by the name of Josephus. He says this, "Yet there was one Judas. He became zealous to draw them," that's the Jewish people, "to a revolt, who both said that this taxation was no better than an introduction to slavery, and exhorted the nation to assert their liberty as if they could procure them happiness and security. All sorts of misfortunes also sprang from these men, and the nation was infected with this doctrine to an incredible degree. One violent war came upon us after another. We lost our friends who used to alleviate our pains. There were also very great robberies and murders of our principal men." This tax was such a significant issue that an entire mass of people went into rebellion, and there were many, many wars fought in the name of this tax or against this tax. Let me give you some insight into how offensive this tax imposed by Rome actually was. See, there's this commandment. Second commandment, you might have heard it before. It's, thou shalt not make any graven image. You've heard that before? Throughout the Bible, it'll actually say, do not make any graven image out of gold or silver or any sort of precious metal. Don't make an image of anything out of these precious metals, and especially don't worship it. Well, let's take a look at what this Roman denarius, in which this Roman poll tax would have been paid. Let's take a look at it. You'll note, what substance does it appear to be? Silver. And you will note that there's an image smack dab on the face of it. Now, at this point, you might say, because you can't read Latin, you might say, okay, Brant, listen, The Bible says don't make any images and worship them as if they were gods. You can't call every coin that has a face stamped on it an image like it were an idol. Well, let's consider what it actually says. On the front of the coin, it says this, Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus. Now, how many of you guys feel like our government has its hands in some immoral activities? I imagine most of you do. How do you suppose you would feel if you looked down and every time you looked at a piece of money, it declared your president to be God? As a Christian, would this not cut at the heart of your sense of right and wrong, of government saying and doing things that never should? The next side of the coin actually gets even better. What it says is Pontificus Maximus, ironically, a title that's only embraced by some in the Roman Catholic Church now, but it means high priest. This man is the son of God. He is the high priest. And if you're wondering who that woman is right there, that is actually the Caesar's mother, sitting there holding a staff, modeled after the staff held by Zeus, king of the gods, and holding an olive branch, a sign of peace, indicating that in this royal family resided absolute sovereign power to create peace in the world. This coin, my friends, is an idol if ever there were one. It declares to you who your God is, what your hope is in. Now, let me ask you, after all of that, do you feel like you have a little bit more sympathy for the zealots? Anybody? Just not going to be doing that. And so, there were those who rebelled. But the moderate response of which we've already spoken, of the Pharisees and the Herodians, was to pay the tax, but to do so unhappily. It'd be hard to pay with that sort of currency very happily, wouldn't it? And so they come to Jesus, what ought we to do? The problem here is that if Jesus says, don't pay the tax, he is immediately under the scrutiny of Caesar and of Pontius Pilate, his representative in the land, as one trying to lead a rebellion just like that Judas 30 years earlier. If Jesus, however, says we should pay the tax, here's what he stands to lose. He'll be discredited in the eyes of the people as a compromiser. Hardly the Messiah who is supposed to deliver us from the consequences of our sin, of which domination by another nation is one. So we ask ourselves, what would we do? How do we answer? You guys, I imagine if we had coins minted declaring the president to be a god, and if that president also had no limitations on whom he could kill, like the Caesars did, and literally had no limitations on the amount of wealth he could simply confiscate at any time and exercise that power often, I bet we would be inclined to zealotry. And I want to just impose this upon you, this thought. There are two different scenarios we can consider. See, we can imagine a scenario where maybe by some freak accident, Congress passed a law to make our coinage like that and to start imposing an exorbitantly terrible tax beyond what we currently pay upon us. We can imagine if that law just got passed by the skin of its teeth, half of Congress was against it. Well, you know what we would do and should do? We ought to fight a good fight for a just currency and tax system. But let me give you another scenario. What if every single state governor, senator, representative, and president, vice president, and every single member of the cabinet, except for one, maybe the governor of Rhode Island, they all agreed that's what our money should look like, and the president should have this unlimited power. Guess what? We would not be in the same position to fight a good fight for what we would call righteous taxation. We'd actually have to repose and accept that something has happened, and we are under a judgment of an intense and unbelievable sort. And frankly, resistance is futile. You guys, I would encourage you, insofar as you ask, you know, what should I do politically, to do what your conscience would tell you that a righteous nation should do in terms of how you vote and what you stand for in terms of a tax code. But guess what? There are times when you are under the power of an empire and you have no ability to change the way things are. And you have to reflect that maybe we are here under the judgment of God because of our very tendency to worship the sort of power that the world sets before us. And so you have Jesus' answer. Israel is in that latter situation. They are in no position to negotiate. They are in no position to show any equal force against this ruling nation. And what Jesus says, you guys, I'm telling you, it might be the most epic turn-the-table moment in Jesus' entire ministry. I'm not kidding. It might be the most impressive, most powerful rhetorical moment of turning an objection to him in his ministry or an attempt to trap him on its head. It's incredible. I'll read what he said, but we're going to have to unpack this. This is what he says. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Let's take a look at what Jesus did. Jesus has a rhetorical point, the first of which is this. Jesus asked the people to produce the very coin of which they are asking whether they ought to pay it by way of tax to Rome. Note that Jesus does not reach into his own pocket and grab a denarius for them. He makes them grab a denarius. To put this in terms of the discussion here, something more familiar to you, it's kind of like this. If a group of people came up to you and said, "Man, the capitalist system makes me sick. What do you think about it? Should we get rid of capitalism or keep it?" Imagine if you responded, "Well, let me see a $50 bill. And when you said that, everybody went, "Here." Immediately in that moment, this apparent disgust for capitalism, this apparent voiced disgust for the system is immediately called into question. It's kind of like this, to use another example. Someone comes up to you and says, "Oh, I just hate all the carbon emissions of SUVs. Hey, come over here. What do you think about that?" And you go, "Well, does anybody have a keychain to an SUV?" Everybody's got one. Immediately, you have told them something in that moment. That they are the ones who carry around these apparently problematic coins representing a problematic empire. If paying taxes to Caesar is a crime, in this very moment Jesus is saying, so is using his currency. You might not hear it right there because you can't feel the social pressure, whereas with the SUV example, you could. Maybe right after you pulled out your keys, you could be like, "Oh, wait, no, I know what I just did. I'm in trouble." Jesus is essentially saying, you, my friends, are at the risk of being Caesar worshipers. You carry around all of these silver and golden images in your pocket every day. There they are. But just a second, let me see them. Let me see it. He makes a second point. Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. For you guys, it might be hard to understand why at the end of this verse it says, and they were amazed at how wise his response was. Well, follow me here. Let me ask you this, you guys. Who is the real worshiper of Caesar? The one who returns Caesar's coins back to Caesar, or the one who cannot part with his Caesar images in his pocket? Which one of these is the real worshiper of the power of Rome to secure your life and prosperity? The one who cannot stand to get rid of those Caesar coins that belong to him, or the one who needs them to remain in their pocket? The rhetoric is like this. That Caesar image, guys, whose picture is this? And what does the inscription say? The inscription says that this Caesar is a god. Jesus is essentially saying, well, if it bears his name and it says he's a god, that would be an idol. I sure hope that doesn't belong to you. Well, then you'd be an idolater, wouldn't you? A breaker of the second commandment. Sounds like you had better give that Caesar image back to Caesar. Must be his. because you don't own idols. Right? Right? It is an incredible response. Those Caesar images in your pocket. I ask you, do you lose all hope when the government exacts them from you? Man, if you do, that would be like Caesar worship. This is Jesus' point. It is brilliant, and there's nothing to say to it. His point is that the way that we view money speaks our faith. And the way that we cling to our Caesar coins is a proof that we actually want to be ruled by him, not that we don't. Is that funny or what? We don't want to give you back your images of you because we don't want to be ruled by you. So we're going to keep all these images of you. Sounds crazy when you put it like that. Trinitas Church, if this were alcohol that someone was talking about, we would say they were probably an alcoholic. This inability to part with these things. We ought to have a conception, you guys, of our money that goes something like this. We don't own money. We use money. If we own money, we'd be dangerously in the place, perhaps, of being an idolater. We don't own money. We use money. We don't own currency with the stamp of the sovereign on it because we have faith in that sovereign to save us. And there's just a difference in how you think about it. This thing is a means to an end, and the kingdom of God has many great means and rather many great ends. And we stand ready to use them for such. And you know what? When you view it this way, you will think of your taxes quite differently, that we actually pay taxes as an act of worship. Not an act of worshiping Caesar as the Son of God. We actually pay taxes as an act of worship by being willing to part ways with those Caesar images and to say, you know what? That's not where our hope actually resides. Do you believe that's an act of worship? For us to say, we do not find our peace and security in these things made and coined by men. See, if nothing brings you more fear than the government taking the Washingtons, the Jacksons, and the Benjamins in your pocket, you might need to worry that perhaps you worship Washington, Jackson, and Benjamin. It's funny in Jesus' ministry how little concerned he is about money. And when we say that, I know for some of us it sounds perhaps trivial. We might say, Brent, are you saying, you know, we shouldn't care if the government robs us? My answer is no. We should oppose it as we are able. But I'm saying that oppressive government never has been and never will be our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is that we have beating through our veins blood that longs for and desires the very same sort of power and assertion of power as our governments manifest. And guess what? We are not going to have salvation by winning a tug of war with them. We're not going to have salvation by winning a tug of war over our money. We have to know where the real battle lies. You guys, there's something ironic about American money. We don't call George Washington God, but there's something strange here. Basically, in American politics, you never hear about God ever. And yet, on all of our money, you have "In God We Trust." I know what I like to think that means. I like to think that that means that beyond and above our government, there is a God who's given us some inalienable rights and to which our government is ultimately responsible. But you know what I fear it means? I fear it might mean the very same thing it meant in Rome. That the only place we talk about God is on our money, precisely because there is this deep confusion in us that perhaps money is God. Is that weird? It's odd. The rhetorical point that Jesus closes with is this. He says, render unto God what is God's. You guys, what is the principle we've established? Things that bear somebody else's image belong to that somebody else. Do you know what that means? You know what you are? Everyone in this room is an image bearer of God. We owe God absolutely everything. Our whole person, our whole being, everything we have is his. Everything that we have belongs to our Creator because we are stamped and coined with his image. This is a remarkable truth, because you know what our God does? He does not take all of our money. He does not take all of our time. He does not take at every moment of the day, every breath as he could. It's amazing that he says to us, set aside a seventh of your week to worship me and to be refreshed. And he just says, do that with a seventh. The crazy thing, you guys, is that we ought to be people walking around as if we feel ourselves at every moment to have an incredible, insane surplus. Because everything that we are belongs to God, and yet he does not exact everything that we are at every moment as a burnt offering. We carry about, able to enjoy a sort of life that few people in human history ever have. We carry about with so many pleasures on all sides, devoting our lives and our time at different points to purposes that we've elected and chosen, not that have just been rigidly given to us in minute detail by our Creator. And that is because we walk about in the excess of God's goodness to us and his kindness to us. So unfortunate, because we have to almost remember back when we converted to be a believer the first time to still feel that feeling that we walk around with excess. We have more time, more life, more joy, more gladness than you'd ever expect a person to have whose whole entire existence was owed to another. This is how we ought to carry about in this world. But it means to render unto God what is God, is to give him that small portion of time he asks of us, to give him the education of our children that he asks of us, to give him good deeds to our neighbors, to our brothers and sisters in faith as he asks of us. That's what it means. It also means obedience, not just to God's revealed will, but to his secret will, his sovereign will. It means preparedness, frankly, friends, to give God everything when he so demands it. You guys, providence may have it. It may have it that because you and I are part of the depraved people, that we end up having really depraved and tyrannical rulers. And it may be the case that they take much more from us than they ever should, and they even take our lives. But I ask you, does God have the right to exact that? Does God have the right to call us to martyrdom for his name? If you don't know this today, this morning, 44 Christians were killed in Egypt. 44 Coptic Christians, they had their whole lives given to the Lord that moment. I think many of us, when things like that happen, we immediately step back and we go, some force is taking from us much, much more than anyone's allowed to take. No, the Lord has your whole being in his hand. And he has the right to take all of it as a soothing aroma and offering unto him when he pleases. That's the truth. We don't have that before our mind. That all of us, all that we are belongs to God, we will carry about very often, not thinking of ourselves living in surplus, but living in fear. It's one of those things. In James 1:3, it says, consider it all joy, brothers, when you encounter diverse trials for my namesake. For some reason, it's easier for us to read this verse and have it make sense in terms of trials that are like natural disasters or maybe diseases that are serious. But when we consider the trial of being under a ruler who is sometimes tyrannical, we think, no, I'm not going to consider it all joy now. Now I'm just going to be angry about it. If God owns everything we are, we have to consider it pure joy when we have opportunity to have all that we are exacted by him and given back to him. See, what God really wanted all along was for his people to accept the fact that he owns all of them. He can put them in the nation of Rome, where they are taxed beyond belief, to bear witness to the gospel in the nation of Rome by which they are saved. This leads to an observation. It's very important you guys know this. There's some Christians who lean on the spectrum toward the government should take many, many more of its cues from the Bible. And there are those who feel like there's a real good solid split between church and state, and that there should never be any overlap between the two. There's actually a bit of a mythology about this group of people over here, that they're prone to being militants. I'm going to read from one of those guys who's way over here, and we're going to take note of what he says in the regard to the matter of taxation. He says, two kinds of taxation exist, and Christ requires our obedience to both. The world of Caesar seeks to create a new world without God and without regeneration. It exacts a heavy tax and accomplishes little or nothing. We are as sinners, geared by our fallen nature to seek Caesar's answer. We pay tribute to Caesar thus, in our faith and with our money. The answer to Caesar's world is not civil disobedience, the final implication of which is revolution. This is Caesar's way. The belief that man's effort by works of law can make man and the world anew. The answer, rather, is to obey all due authorities and to pay tribute, custom, and honor to whom these things are due. He notes that with these Jews to whom Jesus spoke, their choice to not ultimately submit to God and to submit to this condition in life he has placed them, it led to their death. He says this way of resistance to Rome, chosen by Judea, led to the world's worst war and to the death of the nation. Neither the Roman imperial answer nor the Judean revolutionary answer offered anything but death and disaster. Self-consciously, the Christians followed their Lord. Justin Martyr, the early Christian, wrote, "And everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by him, Jesus. Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you be found to possess also sound judgment." This was the stance of the early Christians. And do you know why it was easy to pay a tax to a nation that was unjust? It was because they were themselves indebted to a God with all their being. And they knew themselves to have much more material wealth than they could have ever expected. At this point, some people might be saying, "Brent, you just talked about flattery, and that's a problem. And I can't pretend to like to pay my taxes. That would just be disingenuous." I don't. Because I will say this, you do not have to enjoy paying your taxes to a nation that often uses that money for unjust causes. But guess what? You do have to like the opportunity to be faithful, to love your neighbor, and to give what God exacts, however he should so choose. See, the opportunity for you and me to exist in this fallen world and to bear witness to the gospel that we believe, you can think of the way you pay taxes like this. You are paying rent for a mission trip. And I would simply ask you, how much would you be willing to pay to be a missionary here, there, or the next place? Our taxes are the price that we pay to be missionaries in a fallen world. You know what this is like. We all live in Western Washington, where it's more expensive to live than Eastern Washington. Certain benefits here make it worth it to pay more to live here than over there. I ask you this, how much is too much to have to pay to an unjust government to buy the opportunity to bear witness to the gospel in this land? Because a God who owns all of you, if you believe that that is his status, the answer would be there is not an amount that we could say was too much. See, once we get here in this land where we are paying taxes to be worshipers of God, we cannot complain that life on earth is too taxing, much less neglect the true worship that is due to God. This is actually our opportunity and our chance to show that our salvation, our peace, and our security is in the God in whose image we are made. So it says in Deuteronomy 4:6, he says, "Keep and do my statutes, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him?'" You guys have to understand, God has asked his people to do this throughout human history. Think about this. When God's people were exiled in Babylon, carried out of their own land, had their countrymen killed, and had not only their own possessions taken, but their temple looted, and they're taken over to a foreign nation. Imagine that. You're taken from your home, your loved ones are killed, your property is taken, and your religion is trampled on. And you're placed in another land. Imagine getting this word from your God. Seek the welfare of this city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to God on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. That's an incredible thing. We as people who owe God everything, we must not be prone to constant complaining that this world and the tax of this land is too high. Simply is not. Some of you are saying, Brant, you know, you didn't have to go to all that trouble. I'm actually not even paying taxes this year. I get a tax return. You've got to save the sermon. Here's the thing. There are a couple of responses. That might be one. Another response might be this. Yeah, but Brant, the reality is that taxation is still unjust. It's too high. It's beyond a biblical standard of 10%, and it's for unjust causes. Let's talk about justice, and let's talk about the gospel. See, we owe God our every breath, and we owe him a universe that we have sullied by our sin and disobedience from the day we were made in the garden to the present. We have stolen. We do not just owe God a tax for his general kindness and benevolence to us. We owe him so much more than we could ever pay. And see, this is where we come to our Lord and Savior Christ. Jesus paid our debt with his life. See, we owe God a debt because we're his image, but you know what Jesus is? He is the preeminent, eternal image of God. In fact, Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This Jesus, who is God himself, pays our debt. He pays what we owe, first of all, bearing the excruciating weight of the guilt and shame of our punishment before the Father. But here's the thing that's important, is that Jesus does not simply have his life taken from him. He gives it and pays it. John 10:18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Jesus says, "I have willingly gone to pay this tax. It is not because of the power of Rome or the power of Caesar to take it from me. I lay it down because it is the will of my Father, and it is not too high of a price to pay for his glory and for the procurement of his people." You guys, Jesus paid our debt to the Father, and he did so by paying our debt to Rome. Because you know what? Here's the truth. Like Israel, whom Jesus called robbers, murderers, and terrorists, we too have a heart that is prone to robbery, that is prone to murder, that is prone to terrorism, that is actually prone to undermining every good thing this government has ever done for us in the name of the bad. Jesus went and died at the hands of the empire. And in so doing, he paid our debt before God. You know, we have to step back and realize it was just for God to abandon us in some small measure to unjust governments. We love Caesar images, we love Caesar-type power, and we believe intensely in his power to save. We believe that about money. It was just for God to lay all of the guilt of our consciences on this Christ, and that is how he paid our debt. My plea to you today is that if you're an unbeliever, the truth is there's a debt collector coming in this life. It's not the IRS. I know they seem to be the most efficient debt collector in the world, but that's not true. Death is. It's a reality. And you're going to stand before your God, and you're not going to talk about those Caesar coins with Caesar's image. You're going to talk about your image and what you have done with it and not done with it. And the truth is, by our sin, we have destroyed it. I I lay upon you today, let Jesus pay your debt. Accept and receive his payment on your behalf. If you are a believer today, just ask you, has Jesus paid your debt? Is it too much of him to ask you to pay an unjust government to bear witness to him in that land? Is it too much? See, I hope that you would leave, brothers and sisters, not just filing your taxes this week, but praying over them for the well-being of this country, for the flourishing of the gospel. That's what I pray. You wouldn't just pay your taxes this week, but you would take opportunity to remind yourself that you don't worship these shiny idols. There is a much more profound source of security in all of us. And then maybe that in God we trust, regardless of what the rest of the world says it means, you can actually say in your heart what you believe it means, which is that you trust in him above this coinage. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we come to you confessing that we have often forgotten that we are your image and that as such we belong to you. Truth be told, Lord, we are all prone to lamenting as if it were outrageous sometimes what is expected of us, whether it be as your children and just the ethic you lay upon us, or the providential condition of where we are in our nation. We confess, Lord, that we are much like the people of Israel, Lord, very often dissatisfied with what you have given. Please, Lord, set us free from this. Let us leave as people who know that we carry about with such excess of life and such excess of finance, such excess of enjoyment, such excess of pleasure, and that we have nothing but your grace, your loving kindness to praise and to celebrate for it. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen.